was lovely to be with you again, two consecutive Sundays. And I was just very encouraged just a bit ago talking to John Crawford. He remembered what I spoke about 3 years ago. I don't remember what I spoke about. But it happens, right? From Sunday to Sunday, you often ask, what did I share last Sunday? People forget. And so what I'd like to do today is talk about spiritual realignment. But we're going to piggyback on the message that we shared last Sunday, which was Matthew 22. So much there that I've been chewing on all week. I don't know about you, but I've still been thinking about that passage and what that means. Just so much powerful material there. So I'd like us to kind of take it from there and then move forward to 1 Peter, where I'd like to focus the majority of our time. Now, last week was chapter 22, where Jesus was confronted by the leaders of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They all took turns taking pot shots at him and trying to challenge his authority one way or another. And Jesus, we saw the wit and the wisdom of Jesus in responding so beautifully to those challenges. And a couple of the takeaways we had, you know, they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, well, show me the denarius, right? And in the end he says, pay him what he deserves. He's the emperor. You're using his money and using his roads and other things, but give to God what belongs to God. And that's the bit we often forget. So we saw Jesus in that very highly politically charged environment showing a very keen sense of balance, right? Very careful balance in the light of a very divisive geopolitical situation. It would have been very easy for him to go one way or another, right, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, everybody pulling people one way or another in regard to that political situation. And he was just so carefully calibrated and balanced. We also saw that he had a clear focus in God's greater purpose. It wasn't about just getting rid of Rome. It wasn't about just solving the temporal problems of their day, but really focusing on what God was doing in the larger picture of history. And then we also saw when he challenged them, what's the greatest commandment, right? Jesus said, it's obviously love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But again, I was just thinking about this, that Jesus just didn't let them off the hook there. It would have been easy to say, okay, yeah, we love God. But then he says, no, but love your neighbor as yourself. You got to follow up with it. He didn't allow their theology to just sit up there in the clouds. He says, you've got to bring it down. You've got to express that love in practical terms, or you don't really love God. And that's what 1 John chapter 4 is telling us about, right? The whole letter of 1 John, you've got to bring it down, right? And so he commands this practical application of their theology. He demands that. Now, let's apply that message. What does that mean for us today? I think we would all agree with that general framework. How does that apply to us today? You know, we live in an incredibly divided, highly polarized nation. And the politics of which have infiltrated the church and impact each of us, whether we like it or not. That's just part of living on this earth. It's not very different from the kind of scenario Jesus was presented with in the first century. Lots of people tugging for his attention. You had the conservatives and the liberals, and you had the zealots and the Essenes, and a lot of different ways of interpreting their situation, how to respond to it as well. What can we glean from Jesus for this kind of situation we live in today? We're very, very polarized, maybe more than ever before. And of course, COVID was thrown in there like a wrench, and that seems to have heightened it, right? And brought a sense of urgency. And we've all, it's done a number on all of us, right? And it's really challenged the church on many different levels. Now, without digressing too much, we're going to get into 1 Peter. Just a couple observations, and I think this is important. In our modern day of social media, with a lot of disinformation, in fact, I like to think of it as hyper-information. We have way too much information. And I find it's difficult day to day to start to try to process all of that. It's coming at you at lightning speed all the time. Lots of different information. We have far too much information for our own good. And this has led us, or some of us, to think without realizing it that we know everything. Or that we can somehow become experts on these subjects because we've read articles here and there. We've seen this post and somebody over here who's a doctor has said this or the other. All of a sudden, we've all become experts in all these fields. The reality is, in the past, we all know we have to go to school and have years of experience to really be considered an expert in that particular field. But all of us, including our teenagers, suddenly think they know everything. And it's a bit contagious. This has led us to start dabbling in different, you know, ideas that there's greater powers behind things. There's a great conspiracy theory. Well, let me tell you, I live in the land of conspiracies. The Middle East is rife with conspiracies. And we'll talk about it. They'll talk about it all day long. And it's the one thing that I try to stay away from because, like, I see where they lead people. I see how dangerous they are. I believe in there is a great conspiracy. And it started in Genesis chapter 3. Right? It's a great conspiracy to undermine God's purposes and plans for all of mankind. And Satan interjected there, and he's been playing with us ever since, toying with our mind. Now, this has led to further divisions, dissension, even within the church. Even within the church. Then, next to this, the other thing, which is we live in a country that's increasingly and apparently politically bankrupt. No surprises there, actually, that we're suddenly caught by off guard, right? But really, we shouldn't be surprised. It's still the same sons and daughters of Adam, right? We live in a broken world. And there's a sense of the part of us that is mourning the loss of what was a Christian heritage. And how are we responding to that? In some cases, this is despondency, sometimes an unhealthy fascination with politics, somehow even believing that we could turn it back around. Not that it's, you know, that we'd love to see it turned back around, but the reality is things are broken, and they're broken all over the world, and we shouldn't be surprised when we see it here. Coming from the rest of the world, as it were, back to America, it surprises me as an outsider to see the faith people have put in their political system. And as good as it has been, and we've had it for many centuries, this has been an island in an otherwise very despondent and destitute historical stretch we've been. This is very unusual for us to have a nation like this, and you shouldn't be surprised it hasn't taken more than a couple hundred years to tear itself apart. And so this combination has been toxic, and in a way it's kind of created a perfect storm, right? With the COVID and all the conspiracies and all the ideas and the politics. And, you know, it's gotten to the point where it's not just filtered into the church, but it's begun to tear us apart. And I've seen this across the nation. I've traveled for the last 2 months, many different churches. And I've always been asking, how have you dealt with this? And more than often I've heard this, it's been hard. I've had to ask some difficult questions. Church leadership has really struggled to try to find careful balances. It's not always been easy. Now, I find that it's a question that we need to start asking now, and that's, how did we do? We've gotten through, for the most part, COVID and all the rest, but where are we at today? Why am I asking that? Because the Bible is clear that this is just level one. What do I mean by that? Well, if we're going to be continuing to read through Matthew, you'll get to chapter 24, and it's going to tell you about the kind of things that await this world. And it's much worse than COVID. COVID is just the first of a long chain of a whole bunch of horrible things that await this world. And so I need to step back as a Christian and say, how did we handle this level one? Because it's going to get much worse. And we look through Matthew 24, and you'll see these warnings of Jesus. And they're very practical warnings, I find. He'll say to them in chapter 24, see that no one misleads you. Be lots of misinformation, disinformation out there. A lot of misleading going on. He says, don't be frightened. Don't get in a tizzy and in a panic about what's happening around you. He tells them further, this is just the beginning. Oh, wow. If this is just the beginning, what, you know, we need to take stock of how we've done in just the beginning. And that's what I'd like us to do today. How did we do? In the first level, how can we do better to prepare ourselves for what challenges surely lie ahead? He'll tell us more. He says, be careful. People are going to fall away. People are not going to love one another the way they should. And he's talking about believers. Lawlessness will increase. People's love will grow cold, right? And so he tells them again, you need to be watchful. That's the whole theme that's running through Matthew 24. So as we, to help us walk through a bit of a self-evaluation, a spiritual realignment, as it were, I'd like us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13, especially, is where we're going to start off. But leading up to this passage, he spent this kind of doxology, praising God for this amazing inheritance that we have. And he's writing to believers in modern-day Turkey who are largely Jewish believers who have been scattered because of persecution. They're suffering. And, you know, that's one thing that I think as Westerners we have a hard time engaging the New Testament, because it was written by men who were suffering for their faith to fellowships and churches and believers who were likewise suffering for their faith. And that's something that's foreign to a lot of us here, isn't it? And this is one of the reasons why we're caught so off guard when suddenly we're having to suffer like the rest of the world. You notice how Africa didn't seem to struggle as much with COVID? They're used to that kind of stuff. That happens all the time, right? But the West was completely caught off guard. So he challenges them. He first emphasizes their great inheritance, but then verse 13, he begins his exhortation. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. It's a military term. Gird your minds for action. He's talking about a spiritual battle. Keep sober. Keep your wits about you. And this is the phrase I want to key in on. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on Christ and his kingdom, is what he's saying. As obedient children, so do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the call to preparation for a spiritual battle that they're going to engage in. And the question that he's begging is this, is, what is your hope fixed on? What were you expecting anyways? You know, as believers in the rest of the world, they're not shocked by persecution and oppression. Why? Because this is what Jesus told us would happen, and it's happening all around us. But when it happens on this side of the pond, we're often surprised. What was our hope fixed on anyways? Were we really thinking that we were going to just become this great beacon of light and salvation as a nation for the whole rest of the world? Is that really what we were hoping on? No. Jesus told us this would all come to an end and that he is our hope, right? So after thanking God for our great inheritance, Peter calls the suffering saints of Anatolia to action, to engage in the spiritual battle in which they find themselves. Their hope and focus is to be set on Christ and his kingdom. Why is that important? Because it's easy for us to begin to think that we can somehow raise our level or bring ourselves, whether as a society or as a church, to a certain point of idealism or perfection or utopia. And the scripture is rife with warnings that that's just not going to happen. It will only happen when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom that we will have arrived in any sense of the word. So instead of being pressed into the mold of the world, which he warns them about, the world is going to be pressing you and your mind, your thoughts, your ideals, into a particular mold. He says you should be pursuing holiness. Now we're going to talk about that. So he warns them in terms of their ideas and their way of thinking. The world is constantly bombarding us, as we said, with hyper-information, directing our mind one direction or another. And that's the way it works. You know, with the algorithms, you begin to think one way and they keep bombarding you with more information to keep you going that direction. And pretty soon you find yourselves two brothers in a godly Christian family thinking very opposite things. Not unusual. Not unusual. That's the way the world works. And that's the mold. And yet Christ is focusing us back into the middle, to that balanced position. So be careful of those ideals being twisted. And he says, what is our focus? Where should it be? It should be in holiness. Be holy as God who called you is holy. Which is a fascinating statement, because this was said of whom? This was said of Israel. The chosen people of God were called to this holy stance. And the whole idea of holiness was God was saying, you are my chosen people, unique among the whole of the world. A special nation, a personal treasure to me. And you are going to, I'm going to brand you with my name. You're going to carry my name on you. And in this way, they were called to be holy, which obviously they failed. And the New Testament is a story of how God, even though Israel has failed and crucified the Messiah, God's plan has not failed. And he opens it up to the Gentiles and he welcomes them in to be God's people, God's chosen people, to carry on that banner, not to replace Israel, but to carry the purposes forward until Israel is brought back into the fullness. But it's been these last 2,000 years, if you like history, there's more than one example of one people, place, or nation, one or another, claiming to be that chosen people, claiming to be that new Zion, claiming to be that new Jerusalem. And it's always ended poorly because we're focusing our attention on the here and the now and not recognizing the future purpose of God. So he calls them to holiness, which is a very tricky term because the word holiness obviously means to be separated out from, to be different from, vis-a-vis the world. I think a word that's recently resonated with me is the idea of holiness as being unique. Because when it talks about God, it says that be holy as God is holy. In what sense is God holy? Not just that he's pure and separate from evil, but that there's no one else like him. He is completely other than and unique, right? And there's a sense in which we as humans, we all know this, that we are all unique and everybody is looking for that certain uniqueness, right? They're all talking about self-realization, which is a bit of an oxymoron. How can self realize itself, right? It can only be realized in our relationship with God. And it's as we connect with God in that deep relationship that we achieve uniqueness. We can be holy like God is holy. We can achieve his purposes, which were designed for each one of us, tailor-made for each one of his children, just like each one of our children is unique. We want them to achieve that. We're not trying to press them into one mold or another, right? But allow them to become what God has designed them to be. I think of holiness in that way, achieving that unique place and purpose that God has for each one of us as his children. How opposite is that from the world, isn't it? The world's pressing us into its mold, wanting us to become like them, accept their ideals by force or by crook or by, you know, they say. And one way or another, and to achieve some sort of uniqueness, again, in that context, whereas our unique standing and purpose and position can only be realized in a relationship with God himself. So the question that we ask ourselves in terms of realignment after going through these first few verses is, what is our identity and destiny rooted in? What is our hope? What is our hope? If we're honest with ourselves, are we somehow hoping that, you know, economically and politically, we're going to achieve a certain heightened place as a nation and it'll be great? No, I think we know better. We know better. Is it some other way as a family we're going to reach some place? So we know the cycles of life are going to take their toll on each one of us. What is our hope? What is our hope? And Peter's challenge is, fix your hope completely on Christ and his coming and what he has promised. Whatever else you fix your hope on here on earth is going to disappoint you. It's going to disappoint you. But he continues in the second part, verse 17. If you address as Father, remember he said we are his children? If you're calling God Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He's covering the bases. He's going faith, hope, and you can guess what the third one's going to be. Okay? So, he says, okay, so what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Is it what your fathers, that great godly heritage you think you have? Is that what you're trusting on? What you're living on? Is that really where you want to go? Our faith instead should be completely on what? The finished work of Christ on Calvary. It was His blood that redeemed us, that gives us hope, something to really believe in for the future. Every nation has their great national anthem, which praises the shedding of the blood of their young soldiers on some great battlefield. And we can hang on to that. It's okay to honor that, but is that where our hope and faith is pinned on? Is that spilt blood redemptive? Does it atone for our sins? Not at all. The only blood that atones, that brings change and redemption and eternal hope, is the blood shed on Calvary. The blood of the unblemished Lamb of Jesus Christ. And it's in faith in Him that we can have full atonement, redemption. I'm not knocking in any way loving our nation or being patriotic about it, but you recognize every other nation in the world and citizens of the world, they're also patriotic. What makes one better than the other? Right? And it's something we need to, I think, reflect upon. He tells them there that their faith must be an obedient kind of faith, a faith that follows through to conduct themselves in fear before God. Now that's interesting. It's not something we often think of in terms of faith. And yet Paul will often, even as he talks about justification by faith, he'll end Romans chapter 16, verse 26 with this beautiful phrase of the obedience of faith. This is what I teach, he says. It's a faith that brings people to submitting to Christ and obeying Him wholeheartedly. It's not a willy-nilly faith. I believe I'm saved, I'm good. No, it's a kind that helps you fear God or obey Him out of great respect. Right? And it's rooted in the truth that we are what? He says here, that we are on a journey. Verse 17. Right? Conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on earth, or your sojourning on earth, during your time of visit. This is not your ultimate destination. You're on your way through. Right? And he emphasizes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the resident aliens, to the exiles living in this land of modern-day Turkey. He'll echo that later on in chapter 2, verse 11, where he's going to say, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens or exiles and strangers." This is Peter, who has been exiled from his country, who has had to leave Israel for the sake of Christ, is being persecuted wherever he goes, and he's come to a point where he relishes this, where he appreciates this. And it's a hard point to arrive to, you know, as people who have lived as foreigners and as aliens, and now even more so as exiles in many different lands across the world. It's difficult to get to a place where you embrace that. It's easy to always want to fit in and be one of the locals or be accepted as one of them, until you realize that being an exile, being a foreigner, gives you immeasurable opportunities for sharing the gospel. And we're not called to lay deep roots, but to continue to reach out and love to those around us. So he's telling them that they're in a journey. We're exiles, we're strangers, and this is for a time. Embrace that. Embrace that. We're looking forward to our true home, which is the kingdom of Christ. And this is what the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it praises the saints there, the great heroes of our faith, Abraham and others. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, you're familiar with these passages, of course. But what does he say of Abraham in chapter 11? He says, "He lived as an alien in the land of promise," verse 9, "in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with his sons, fellow heirs of the same promise." Why? He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Are we looking for that? Are we fixated on that? Is our hope firmly rooted in that city to come, that kingdom to be established with Christ? Or are we still trying to fit in and make a name for ourselves here? Have we misplaced our trust? Maybe in politics, maybe in our national identity, maybe our historical, our heritage. Have we misplaced our trust, somehow thinking that these would make the world a better place? I see this around the world. That's what I did my thesis and master's in Cyprus. When I went there, they offered me an opportunity to study at college, a university, and I needed a visa, so I took on that opportunity and studied political science. And If there's any one thing I learned about political science is that they don't have any answers. They have lots of theories. And they write voluminously about this. It's amazing. The books they come up with, they have no answers when it comes to human brokenness, to the problems that plague our world. It's just keep pumping in more money. Keep giving them more freedom. It's going to work someday, or then it's not. It's not. Some of this idea, this notion that if we just, you know, we're able to export democracy to the whole world, that's the answer. I think we're finding out it's bankrupt here at home. Because when the people are acting on behalf of the people, sooner or later it breaks down. People are broken. People are corrupt. We should know that better than anyone as believers. Why are we surprised? Right? And so that's the great conclusion I came to after all those studies was we just desperately need to get the gospel out and build the kingdom of Christ. So Peter is taking us through those first two steps and he's asked us, what's your hope fixed on? What are you really trusting in? And then he brings us, of course, the third and the most important step of making this applicable. Verse 23. So since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So he calls them finally to love, and not just to love fervently, and not just to love fervently, but from the heart. It's got to be real and true and genuine. That's the kind of love he's talking about. How have we done in this first level in terms of loving one another fervently from the heart? He says, the love. And of course, we as Christians know love is more than just a feeling, though that might be involved. It's seeking out the best for others, not necessarily liking them or agreeing with what they stand for. And C.S. Lewis points this out beautifully. You know, it says that we're to love others as we love ourselves. Well, do we really like ourselves? How many of us could really say we like everything about ourselves? It's a lot about me I don't like. But I still love myself because I take care of myself, right? And in a very similar way, we're to love others in that way. We're not necessarily liking them or what they stand for, but we're still commanded to love them. Seek what's best for them. Pursue that, right? And so he says, love, love from the heart. We've been adopted into this family, which he says. We're part of a larger family. We're part of that seed that comes from God. We don't have the luxury of saying, God, I love you. I just don't like these other of your children. They're kind of obnoxious. No, this part is called family, and you learn to love them too, right? With all their lumps and bumps. And so we're to love one another from the heart. The Bible is full of examples of how to love one another when we disagree, especially. The Bible is under no illusion that we're all going to be of one mind in every way. That's why it commands us to love one another, despite the fact that we're going to have different opinions. We have loads of examples, Paul and Barnabas and others that disagree, but learn to love one another, pursue the kingdom of God. We have whole chapters that teach us about this, Romans 14 and 15. You're going to disagree about how what you should eat, is this meat good or not? Or should you take the vaccine or not? Should you, you know, what's COVID and all these? That's completely normal. What's not normal for a Christian is for us to fail to love one another in that process. So the question is, having been through what we've been through in the last 2 or 3 years, have we loved one another from the heart? Have we really embraced one another with all our differences? Despite not agreeing on the politics or the masks or the vaccines, say that we really love one another? That's Peter's challenge. In fact, the Bible will challenge us to fight for unity. It's something I've found I need to be just dogged about. People that I minister with that disagree with me on more than just masks and vaccines, that have very different understandings of eschatology, don't, you know, appreciate literal understanding of Genesis and lots of other stuff. And I've got to work with these people, but more, I have to love them. And oftentimes I have to fight to keep that unity intact. Ephesians 4:3 tells us that we're going to have to make every endeavor to keep that bond of unity together. It's like a marriage, right? At the beginning, it's beautiful. You've got that unity, but it's yours to make or break. You can let it fall apart. You can let that disintegrate. And then you end up with a lot of different pieces, and it's hard to glue it back together. And so he tells us, preserve that unity. It's a unity that's been gifted to you, and he says, by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3. It's gifted to you as a body. Understand its value. And part of that is walking in humility, loving one another, forgiving one another, realizing that, you know, it's okay if he's wrong in my mind, for that matter. I'm wrong in his mind, that he's my brother. I have a command to embrace him and to love him. How have we done? Have we loved each other fervently from the heart in these hard times? Because this is only level one. And it'll get much tougher. We're going to have to run into each other's arms and say, I still love you. And we might disagree, but I'm committed to this relationship to make this work. Peter's going to take it a bit farther in chapter 2, and we'll end here briefly, where he really wants us to get the application. How do we do this? Okay, we've talked about faith and hope and love, and those are the big questions we need to challenge ourselves with. But he comes down to the application and says, how are we going to do this? What's the nuts and bolts? And he says in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long, he says, for that pure milk of God's word, so that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Peter suggests that we need more of God's word. We need to get recentered. If we want to get spiritually realigned and get back in balance, then we need more of God's word. Instead of imbibing the daily news and the social media so much, how about we dig back into God's word? Allow it to be our keel to keep us balanced in this difficult time. He goes further. He says that we're to recognize our place in God's greater economy. What is God doing? He says in chapter 2 that he's building a temple. He's building a temple. He's building a city, in fact. And we're part of it. We're living stones within that. It's not about what nation we're part of and how the politics work out. It's going to all change. Much of it forgotten. There's a much greater thing afoot than what we are going through as Americans today here. Can we see that? Can we see that temple? Can we see our place in that great, glorious building? And so he says in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, which is amazing. He's taking words that were applied to Israel almost exclusively and saying, you're part of that family as children of Abraham. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who was called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he reminds them, it was a time when you were not a people. It was a time when you were nothing as Gentiles. You were rejected in terms of God's economy. But now you have received mercy. You are his people. So true. The church of Christ has always been a band of rejects. It's never been a hall of fame for saints. It's been a hospital for the broken, of which all of us have our share. So the question now comes back to us in that greater economy, what God is building, what he is doing. What's our part to play? Are we focused in on that? Or have we lost sight of that and beginning to pursue other ideals? More importantly, does our community here locally, is it the kind that embraces and welcomes rejects? There's plenty of them out there. I've been shocked driving all across the United States from Atlanta down to San Diego and up the coast. We live in a broken nation. It's ugly out there. It's just shocking to us. You know, we're used to seeing this in the rest of the world, but it's here. It's all around us, the homeless and people that are hurting. It's easy to, you know, turn the other way and just try to ignore it, but how much longer? How much longer? This is why the church is here. This is what we exist for. This is the kind of people that we need to reach. We're happy to see this in the mission field, but not able often to recognize what it is here. I think it was probably 3 years ago, after sharing about this in Portland, we went out to lunch with Dave and Judy, and in discussing, you know, that this is what's happening there, all of you know that, Judy asked a question which I've been pondering ever since. She said, well, what would you do if you lived here? Well, I hadn't thought about that. You know, in a way, as a missionary, that's your worst nightmare, is to have to come back here and start all over again and deal with these challenges. They're almost worse. I find it very easy and very natural to share the gospel with Muslims and agnostics and atheists. That's my world. But it got me thinking, you know, in the Middle East or in our context of our ministry, I know what I need to do. When a war breaks out in Afghanistan, we make some calls, we start helping people with visas, and we get involved and we bring them to safety, and we do whatever we need to do, right? Okay, what do we need to do here? Let's make it real. Let's make it practical. I'll tell you the first thing I would do. Get on my knees. I start fasting and praying and saying, God, you see this breaking apart. We don't have the answer. It's not straightforward. Clearly, our society doesn't know how to deal with these problems. But we as a church should be able to find a way by your grace and with your wisdom. Show us how. It's not going to be evident and clear. We live in the mission field now. It's here. It's around us. What can we do? How can we be the arms of the Lord Jesus reaching out? Right? And that's the challenge that Peter leaves us with. It's easy to walk away from great teaching and beautiful fellowship and be thankful for all this. There's another to allow it to impact us. And you ask those big questions. Where is your hope fixed on today? What are you really trusting in? You really love your fellow believers, not just them, it's people out there. Do you love them fervently from the heart? Are you taking steps to express that love in real, tangible, practical ways? It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But that's what makes the church so special. It does what no other nation, country, political process has ever been able to accomplish. When it's in the hands of Jesus, working in tandem, walking in tandem with Him, it's the church that moves mountains, does amazing things for the glory of Jesus. I'll challenge you just continue to read through 1 Peter, because he's going to get into even more details. He's going to talk about what it means to submit to a government that you don't like. What does it mean to submit to a boss that's cruel? What does it mean to live in a marriage that's less than ideal? What does it mean to suffer at the hands of cruel people? He's going to get into all those details, and it's the kind of thing that we need to spend time meditating. But I'll leave it there for now. Let's trust the Lord to apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're just grateful that we have the guiding beacon of your word. We just trust that your spirit would be the one to apply it to our hearts. Lord, there are no easy answers. I don't have the answers. It's frightening. It's frightening to consider where our nation is going to. We mourn the losses on many different levels. We pray that would not paralyze us in fear, that it would not lead us to just sitting on the sidelines, judging or looking on carelessly. We would be engaged, recognize that you are about to do something great if we will only let you work through us. Lord Jesus, we pray that our hope would be truly fixed on you and your grace, and your kingdom, that our faith would be rooted on your promises, that we would love, learn to love fervently from the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name.